Well, I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 7, and then spilling into chapter 5, over to verse 10. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what was written, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Well, we're at the end of a short series we've been doing in 2 Corinthians 4, and now we're spilling into chapter 5 a little bit. But as we've been going through this series, we've been considering how when we face challenges and difficulties in life, we can live in such a way that we don't lose heart in those things. And that idea of not losing heart is mentioned twice in chapter 4. But then what we saw is that Paul addresses this by presenting us with contrasts really intended to frame our perspective, to give us a way of looking at the things that we are facing. And so we talked about the fact that God has placed the treasure of the gospel inside this vulnerable jar of clay, myself. So when I feel weak, God is strong in that moment. He goes on to talk about the fact that we carry the death of Jesus so that we can manifest the life of Jesus. Because obviously, resurrection power, kind of the pinnacle of the evidence of God's power, but resurrection power presupposes a context of death, or at least death-like hardship. And so when we face difficulties, God's power has a chance to shine, like it did in the resurrection of Christ. And then last week we talked about the idea of the light and momentary afflictions of this world are preparing us for the eternal weight of glory in heaven. But really, they're only light and momentary if seen through the lens of eternal life. Because here, in this life, they don't feel light. They don't feel momentary. And so we need that perspective. So this is what Paul is saying. When things are hard, Paul is offering us perspective to keep us going, to persevere through those things. We close the series out with just one last contrast related to a particular aspect of this weight of glory that we look forward to, and that is our resurrection bodies. Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And the contrast is clear: a temporary earthly tent and an eternal heavenly home. We think of tents primarily as recreational in our idea, but in Paul's day, tents, and of course we remember that Paul himself was a tent maker, we're told about in other places where he writes, but tents were utilitarian. They were shelters for when you were on the move. So Bedouin shepherds used tents as they would move from place to place looking for grazing for their flocks. Or fishermen might use tents as they fished the sea by day and then needed a place to stay overnight before heading out on the waters the next morning. But for the Jews, tents served a particular ceremonial function. Every year, the Jews would celebrate one of their annual feasts called Sukkot in the fall. We also know it as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. We're actually told that Jesus himself observed this festival in John chapter 7. And during this time, it kind of brings us back to the time of the Exodus, because the Jewish families would move from their houses that they lived in to some tent-like structure. It's called a sukkah or a booth. Jews today continue to do this. And it would remind them of their time spent sojourning, traveling through the desert after their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And that time in the desert for 40 years was a time of judgment because of their failure to trust God to bring them into their permanent home in the promised land of Canaan. God would have given them the land right away, brings them out of Egypt, would have brought them right into the land of Canaan. But the Israelites feared, and we're told that because of that fear, they didn't want to go up into the land. They felt like grasshoppers in comparison to the residents of Canaan, who they saw as giants. And in judgment, God refused to let them into the land. And we're told that the 40 years that they wandered in the desert corresponded to the 40 days that the spies had explored the land. An entire generation, 40 years, forfeited that home that God had promised them and instead had to live in tents in the wilderness. And the Jews understood that the point of tents was a habitation of unsettled transience. They lived in tents for 7 days every year to remind them of when they forfeited life in houses in the land of promise because they were afraid. So tents were useful when you're on the move and not staying in one place for long, but no one would choose to live in a tent as a permanent dwelling place. They were an abode of displacement. You lived in a tent when you weren't able to live at home. Of course, we know that tents tend to be pretty flimsy and vulnerable to the elements. They're not very durable, not designed to be lasting. And this is the way that Paul describes our bodies. They're a tent with all the deficiencies of the tents that we're familiar with. One day, that earthly body will be destroyed. The tent will be taken down. But that's to be expected, because tents are not made to be permanent. And when the tent is destroyed, Paul's assurance is that we have a building made by God. And the contrast is evident. A building suggests permanence, stability. And there's confidence in this. The fact that our body is wasting away, that could be a frightening reality, but we live with this hope that what we have here is temporary. Paul says, "For we know," there is certainty in this. He's not just guessing about this. God has revealed this to us. And when he says that we know this, he may have in mind a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples when Jesus was on earth. It was recorded for us in John chapter 14. And he uses similar language to describe God's plans. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? We can have confidence that God is preparing for us an eternal home. That home is not here. This is Tentville. And one day, we will trade in the earthly tent of our bodies for a heavenly home. But in the meantime, we feel that longing for permanence. Paul puts it this way. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Life today is characterized by Paul's evocative groaning. Sue says I do a lot of this. What she describes as poofing. And I do it without even thinking about it or realizing it. I kind of huff and puff my way through the day. When I bend over to take off my boots, when I sit down and get off of my feet after a long day, when I bend over or try to get up off the couch that I've been sitting on for a while, but probably most reliably, the time when I poof is when I lay down in the bed at the end of the day. And that's when I let out a good, strong poof. And Sue will point it out to me. Is this not true? And she'll say, you're poofing again. And honestly, I don't even know why I do it. It's not conscious. I think it just spills out of an inevitable weariness. I get tired, sometimes a little achy, and the groan just slips out. A reminder that I'm longing for permanence while subject to degeneration. And Paul goes on, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we'd be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed, so that what's mortal may be swallowed up by life. He's mixing metaphors a little bit here, from tent and building to clothing, not being found naked, not being found unclothed. But really, his point is directed to the common belief in his day that material things were bad and that the goal was to be released from them. Socrates famously taught in his dialogue, Phaedo, that the human soul is immortal, but it is trapped within the body. And the body is like a tomb. And the soul had to undergo a series of reincarnations, according to Socrates, basically trying to escape that re-imprisonment in a new body. And it was only through the careful study of course, this is Socrates, philosophy, that an individual could eventually break that cycle and be freed from the body. And that was the highest ideal in Greek philosophy. And their goal, in Paul's language, was to be unclothed, to shed the bondage of our physical bodies and then experience true freedom of a disembodied soul. But Paul's emphasis is not that we want to be naked, unclothed, but that we want to be further clothed. We don't want release. We want renewal. We don't want to be naked. We just want a new wardrobe. Like, we want to replace the camping wardrobe with more dignified clothing. I don't know, maybe business casual. That we get rid of the sweats and t-shirt and dress it up a little bit. We don't want the clothing of transience. We want to dress for permanence. Which means we don't want the achy, sighing, huff and puff weariness that just spills out of me. We want renewal. But not without a body. The material is so central to what I'm familiar with that life without it feels like a downgrade, not an improvement. Like, all I know is material. To live without that feels Well, weird. And Christian theology does not believe that the material is bad. The Apostles' Creed ends, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." The body isn't bad, but it's corrupted by sin. And it's sin that is the problem, not the flesh and blood. And if we could extract the sin, then the body would be perfect. Just like in Eden, when Adam and Eve were created and before they fell, they weren't existing in a phantom state. They were material, just without sin, spoiling it all. See, the problem is not our bodies. It's the severe limitations that come upon our bodies because of living in a sinful world. Our resurrection bodies, well, they're different from our mortal bodies, but they're still bodies. The resurrection is not just about the soul. In Genesis 2, we're told that God formed Adam from dust, that's material, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's immaterial. Body and soul. And then the man becomes a living creature. A living creature composed of both of these, body and soul. This was the ideal. Body and soul uncorrupted by sin. And I believe that this is what God will restore. Body and soul uncorrupted by sin. We don't want to be homeless, but we want to trade in the tent for a house. No one has changed my ideas of heaven so profoundly as C.S. Lewis. He wrote in his imaginative book, The Great Divorce, about a bus ride from the dreary town on the edges of hell to the bright, shiny border of heaven, a place that he describes as solid, heavy, in contrast to our popular conception of heaven as like a vaporous world filled with ghostly figures on wispy clouds. And he says that upon first arriving, he recognizes the difference of this place. This is what he says. It was the light, the grass, the trees that were different, made of some different substance, so much solider than the things of our country that men were ghosts by comparison. Moved by a sudden thought, I bent down and tried to pluck a daisy, which was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged till the sweat stood out on my forehead and I'd lost most of the skin on my hands. The little flower was hard, not like wood or even like iron, but like diamond. There was a leaf, a young tender beech, a leaf lying in the grass beside it. I tried to pick the leaf up. My heart almost cracked with the effort. And I believe I did just raise it. But I had to let it go at once. It was heavier than a sack of coal. You see, we usually think of heaven as a ghostly place, less real than the brick and mortar world we inhabit. But Lewis suggests that heaven is so much more substantial than our current bodies. That the things in this world will appear phantom-like by comparison. A leaf heavier than a sack of coal. When they first arrive in this world that Lewis imagines, it hurts them to walk on the grass because the grass is pricking them like sharp needles. It doesn't bend under the flimsy weight of the new arrivals. Paul says we have a tent now, but we look forward to a home. The tent won't last. The home is eternal. The tent's a flimsy structure that we inhabit while we wait. But we wait for that permanent home. We don't want to be stripped of our mortality or our materiality. We want to be further clothed. We want an upgraded wardrobe. In the meantime, he goes on to say that we have the Spirit as a guarantee. He's a deposit. We might think of him as a down payment, but I think better to think of him as a foretaste. The Holy Spirit is a little bit of permanence inside the temporary structure of my body. It's like bringing some modern amenity into the flimsy tent structure. This is glamping, right? You have the canvas structure of a tent, but you lift back the flaps and look inside and you discover a luxurious bed. This is the Holy Spirit. A king-size bed with Tempur-Pedic mattress, 1,000 thread count sheets, weighted blanket. A bit of eternal weightiness inside the temporal flimsiness. And I think this is what the Holy Spirit does. He gives us a little taste of what eternity will be like. Charles Spurgeon said that the Holy Spirit is part of heaven itself. The work of the Holy Spirit is the bud of heaven. Grace is not taken away from us when we enter into glory, but we develop into glory. I think the intent is this. Galatians chapter 6 mentions the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those, I think, are bits of heaven that we get to experience now on a certain level in this life through the development of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. Of course, their fullness awaits resurrection. But the bits I get to experience now make my life here better. Just like a real bed would significantly improve the experience of camping. And in response to this truth, we are told that we are to live with courage now. This is the flip side of not losing heart from chapter 4. Now twice affirmed that we are to be of good courage. With the perspective of eternity, we can live now with confidence, with boldness, because we have a bit of eternity placed within us. And specifically, he highlights two ways that we can live with courage, both interrelated, really both saying much the same thing. The first is that we are to walk by faith, not by sight. And in this, he's elaborating on the distinction he made at the end of chapter 4, that we focus on things that are unseen, not on the things that are seen. Because the unseen things are eternal, while the seen things are transient. But we've already established that we shouldn't think of unseen in the sense of ghostly or phantom-like. These things are unseen, just like the land of Canaan, which is this land flowing with milk and honey, is unseen while the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness in that hot, dry place. It's very real, very material, but it's hard to imagine when they're immersed in this very different environment. I mentioned Sue and I are going to San Antonio next week for these meetings that Sue has. I'm just tagging along with Sue and helping out with some worship while we're there. But immersed here, I'm thinking about layering and covering up extremities, boots and gloves and hats. It's hard to imagine that a week from now, what I need to pack is for the 70s, t-shirts, more comfortable clothing. It's a whole different focus when it comes to preparing for that. It's hard for us in this life not to build your life around things that seem important right now, in the moment, but long-term have no real value. We're surrounded by them in a culture that elevates their importance, money and power and pleasure and all of these things within our reach and hard to ignore. The things of this world seem so pressing, so urgent, so immediate, so obvious. But to live by faith is to put our confidence in the things that are of eternal value, that make sense from a perspective that includes a life beyond this life. Hebrews 11 demonstrates the close connection between faith and hope. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. To walk by faith is to live with this full confidence in the hope of an eternal home, that is coming to replace the flimsy tent of our earthly existence. We're living here with the perspective that what we really need is short sleeves, sunglasses, sunscreen, preparing for that eternity. Second, and this is just really another way of saying much the same thing. Not only are we to walk by faith and not by sight, Paul goes on to urge us to make it our aim to please God. When we walk by faith, the emphasis, of course, is on a future orientation. We still live in the here and now, and in this moment, a life of faith amounts to, well, making decisions in our day-to-day life that please God. His country is where our eternal home will be. So it'd be best for us to learn the language and the customs of that country now, to live in a way that please him, the ruler of that country. So we obey his instructions. We seek to develop his character within us. We choose to store up treasure for that future. In the words of Colossians chapter 3, we set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. And we do this because we believe that what we do here and now has eternal consequences. This section ends with this mention of the judgment seat. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due and what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Most theologians understand that this is not the same as the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. That's a time when the damned will appear before God's throne and receive their sentence. But it appears that Christians, those who have accepted Christ as their Savior from sin, will never face that white throne judgment. Instead, we face the judgment seat of Christ mentioned here. That the word judgment seat is the word bema, and calls to mind a judgment seat of a raised platform. A bema was a platform that would have been used by the Roman magistrates who would sit up on that platform and act as judge over different affairs that were brought before them. Well, it's the same idea, but Jesus is the one sitting on that. As believers, our eternal state is secure. Because of Christ and what he's done for us, we get to go to heaven, forgiven of all of our sin. The tent of our earthly existence will be exchanged for this forever home. But there is still a judgment for what we've done. It is possible, Scripture teaches, to have a saved soul and a wasted life. Remember that this is all intended as an encouragement to us, so that we would not lose heart, so that we would live with courage. And here the point is that there will be reward for the hardship that you have had to endure. When things are hard now, think of it for its return on investment. When you do what the Lord has set before you as unto him and with the right heart, well, you're laying up for yourself an eternal reward in a place of glory that already outweighs the weight of any adversity that we might face. In this whole section, we frame our perspective. And we frame our perspective with these contrasts. Treasure in jars of clay. Carrying the death of Christ so that the life of Christ might be manifest in me. The light and momentary afflictions of this world preparing me for the eternal weight of glory in heaven. And an eternal home and place this earthly tent. Whatever you may face, do not lose heart. Know this. It will be worth it. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us this perspective that's laid out for us in this section of Scripture. Or these are not natural thoughts. And in our natural bent, we just focus on the here and now, and all we can see is what's set before us. But Lord, we pray that you would give us the eyes to see things from your perspective, from eternity, from what you have in store for us. Lord, we pray that when we face difficulties now, that we might persevere through them, knowing that there is reward in that. Lord, that you will give us power and strength, resurrection power and strength, to help us through those things. And that on the far side of those things, we will find that they were worth it. Lord, that you have been faithful and rewarded us for it. So we thank you for those promises. Help us to live like that. In Christ's name we pray.